Thank you for tuning in to the fifth day of the third week of IGH 260, a five-year-long, one-chapter-per-week study of the New Testament, brought to you by International Gospel Hour. Today's broadcast, lesson number 5 of week number 3, studying Matthew chapter 3. A brief reminder before we start. Here are 4 quick ways to learn about IGH 260 and get all of the free materials we offer. Go to internationalgospelhour.com, click the free link at the top of the page. Text IGH free to 55222. That's IGHFREE, all one word. Just text IGH free to 55222. Send an email to free@ighradio.com, and you can always call us toll-free at 1-855-IGH-6988. Let's get into God's Word today. Here's how our last study ended. We know that repentance demands change. Faith does as well, but when we misunderstand what faith requires, we can still be believers in the broadest sense of the term and still keep living the way that we have always been living. That kind of faith changes nothing. The same thing holds true with regard to baptism. Baptism, like faith and like repentance, also obligates us to change. In fact, everything about baptism, consistent with what we have said about repentance, demands that we terminate, put to death the old man, and experience the germination of the new man. If we go into baptism failing to see the need for change in our lives, then we have missed the significance of dying to sin, Romans 6:2. We have missed the meaning of being baptized into His, that's Christ's, death, Romans 6:3. We have missed understanding that being baptized in Christ Jesus meant that we were baptized into His death, Romans 6:3. We have failed to see that surrendering to Christ in this way means that we were buried with Him through baptism into death, Romans 6:4. And finally, our understanding totally breaks down if we do not grasp that, in the same way that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, He, the Father, raises us from spiritual deadness, death, to live a new life in Christ when we are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, Romans 6:4. From this perspective, God's perspective, as revealed through Paul to the church at Rome, every reference to death and dying and rising again reinforces what we have said about repentance. Repentance means that you stop, that you come to a dead stop. It means that you stop thinking the way you used to think, that you stop saying things you used to say, that you stop doing all the things you knew were wrong, and then that you start thinking, speaking, and acting differently, not just temporarily, not just for today and not for tomorrow, but for today and every tomorrow to come. Yes, John emphasized repentance. He specifically told the religious leaders that they needed to show their repentance by their fruits in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Repentance, unlike the way we often picture faith, as an immediate but not necessarily permanent sense of convincing and conviction, repentance, when it's what God wants, requires something more permanent. Repentance then more closely syncs with the ideas inherent in conversion and transformation. Repentance yields a spiritual metamorphosis. The old man dies, a new man emerges. That's made quite clear when we read what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. Note the language in that passage. We put off our former conduct, the old man that was corrupt, and we are renewed in the spirit of your mind. So putting on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When we respond to a faith-producing, repentance-centered message, that's the kind of change that will take place in our lives. That's the message that John proclaimed. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven was not only at hand, it required just such a change. Why spend so much time discussing the details of John's message of repentance? First, as just noted, because it's inescapably connected to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And second, as we have stated earlier, it's amplified and it's expanded by the preaching of Jesus and then later by the preaching of the apostles. Let's continue to explore the rest of Matthew chapter 3. We return to the question that we first asked at the beginning of our Matthew 3 studies. Who was John the Baptist? We have answered that question in part by explaining John's relationship to Jesus, physically and spiritually. We addressed John's genealogy, only briefly so, as Luke records it. We talked at length about his designation as the Baptist, and we spoke, in some detail, about the importance of John's preaching, a repentance-centered preaching. As Matthew 3 moves forward, we see that there's much more to learn about John. His work and message was the subject of prophecy. His manner of dress and diet, a bit unusual, was reminiscent of a great First Testament prophet. The location of John's work also provides interesting insight into John's preaching. John's willingness to confront the religious leaders of the day not only distinguished John as a true man of God, but also demonstrated the distinctiveness of John's message. John's work, though it defined him in part, was, as he was clearly aware, preparatory for the even greater work of He who is coming after me. And then, near the end of the third chapter of Matthew, we witness John's immersion of Jesus. That account discloses much more about the spiritual work of both John and Jesus. Let's tackle each of those topics. First, John's work and John's message was the subject of prophecy. We have observed many times already in our studies of the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel that Matthew's writing often centers around First Testament fulfillment texts and their themes. Jesus' birth was the subject of prophecy, as was his name, as was the slaughter of the innocents, Jesus' departure from Egypt, and Jesus' residence in Nazareth. We should not be surprised then that the work of his forerunner John was also the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew cites Isaiah chapter 40 in this context. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. Isaiah has often been called the messianic prophet, but all of the First Testament prophets were messianic. So says Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, and so says Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Isaiah, because of the length and the significance of his prophecy, especially the four suffering servant prophecies, has much to say about the coming Messiah. And in this context, Isaiah had something to say about John the Immerser's work. Some brief observations about Isaiah's prophecy concerning John and how Matthew used that text. First, though it's obvious, we note that Isaiah prophesied about John and his work. Second, Isaiah called attention to John's message, and he did so in several ways. Isaiah spoke of John's voice. He spoke of John's crying, not crying in the sense of weeping, but crying in the sense of crying out, calling out. Bauer says to use one's voice at high volume, call, shout, cry out. Bauer then cites three related meanings. First, that it was used of emotionally charged cries. Second, it was used of pleading petitions or anguished outcries. And third, that it was used of solemn proclamation. Bauer, in support of that third definition, solemn proclamation, cites all four of the gospel records where this passage from Isaiah, the opening verses of Isaiah 40, was cited. Matthew 3, verse 3, Mark chapter 1, verse 3, Luke chapter 3, verse 4, and then John chapter 1, verse 23. The last of those four passages, John 1, 23, does something that the other three do not do. Hear God's word from that text. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." That's John 1, 19-23. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cite Isaiah themselves. But John's gospel records Isaiah's prophecy as coming directly from John the Immerser himself. He was, then, very aware of his role, both as the subject of prophecy as well as prophetic real-time fulfillment. Isaiah's prophecy, taken together with Malachi's parallel passage, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and following, teaches us that John's work centered on the solution to the problem of sin. A solution, of course, personified in the atoning death of Jesus. The immediate context of Isaiah, however, details how a highway would be built for the captives and for the exiles who were returning to Judah. In our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our study of God's Word. A reminder as we conclude, in order to receive our free 30-lesson series, Studies in the Bible, give us a call at this toll-free number, 1-855-IGH-6988. We hope that you can join us as we study God's Word together in our next broadcast.